Well, good evening, folks. Good evening, and let me welcome you to our Bible study tonight. Thank you for joining us. It's lovely to have you folks in the building, and also hopefully those at home can also see us this evening as we broadcast the ministry live. Apologies that last week's meeting just didn't go out online, but nevertheless, you can catch up on it. And if you haven't done that and you're watching tonight, it might be good to go back and listen again to last week, as we're going to be picking up where we left off as we bring Ephesians chapter 2 to its close this evening. Now, just before we come to pray, we're going to sing as we done last week and as we also done on Sunday. And the words will be up on the screen. It's a very familiar hymn. And we're going to keep our seats and we're going to sing, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold?" And we're going to keep our seats and we're going to sing the first three verses, and then we'll sing three verses before our time of prayer. So let's sing this together. Let's all still our hearts and let's pray together. Our gracious God and our eternal loving Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Father, how we want to thank you for the words that we have been singing tonight. We thank you, Father, that we who are saved do indeed have an anchor that keeps our soul. We thank you it keeps our soul through all the trials and tribulations of our time on this earth. And Father, we know that we're not exempt. We know that many of your dear people are passing through deep waters, but we thank you that they cannot overflow us. We thank you that we are fastened to the rock of ages. And Father, we thank you not only does that anchor remain firm in our days on this earth, but we thank you that right throughout eternity, we thank you that we shall forever be anchored to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what we will consider this evening, recorded in your word that he is the chief cornerstone of the church. We thank you that he forms that central and that absolutely necessary part of not only the church globally, but to be the church locally. And we just pray this evening that, Lord, that we would remember what we are in relation to what he is. Help him, or help us to ensure that he has that preeminent place among us this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your saints that have come to the house of God tonight. We thank you, Lord, that there's an evident desire to be here, to pray, and to feed upon your word. We thank you that this is the manna for our soul, and we just pray this evening that you would teach us things concerning yourself. Father, we do pray for those watching at home. We pray for those particularly who are, Lord, vulnerable, and those who are anxious, and Lord, those who would love to be here but can't, and we do pray for them. We pray for those who perhaps could be here and they're not, Father, and we do ask that even this evening that you would put a desire into their heart to be back in the house of God. Cleanse our hearts, Lord, from anything that would distract, anything that has defiled us, anything that would grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, because we need his help this evening to open the word of God, that these things would be applied to our heart, that would leave here not just hearing your word, but going to be doers of it. Bless us this evening, and may we know a special time for being in your house tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's take our Bibles together and let's turn to the book of Ephesians, which is our Wednesday night Bible study, our series called Unsearchable Riches, and we have been bringing Ephesians chapter 2 to its close, and we have been looking at verses 19 down to verse 22. We're going to read those together. We began to look at those last week, and we got down really to the middle part of verse 20. So let's take our Bibles and let's find the place, and then, as has been our custom, we'll stand together as we read God's word. Let's stand and read Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to commence to read at verse number 19. And Paul writes, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." And that'll do us for this evening. You can take your seats, and I'm going to do a very quick recap where we got to in our study last week. We began looking at this section that I have simply entitled God's Household, and Paul, having started off detailing what we were as individual sinners in the opening verses of chapter 2, and then the reconciliation in Christ between Jew and Gentile, Paul moves on to speak about the church, and how he uses metaphorical terms, as he often does in his letters, how he refers to the church sometimes as a bride, and in the book of Corinthians he refers to it as a body. Well, here in Ephesians chapter 2, he's taking the metaphor of a building, and I introduced the subject last week by saying the church is the biggest building in the world, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. Paul begins in verse 19 by telling us who the family of God's household are. He tells us that we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we're of the household of God. As God's people, we've been given a new status, that we have a citizenship as we're brought into God's household, and we're also given a new standing as we take our place in his house. We also looked at the foundation of God's household, and we spent a lot of time on this, how that every building has a foundation, arguably the most important part of it. It's given for two purposes: to provide a platform for construction, for everything to be built upon, but it also gives that prevention from collapse. If a building doesn't have a foundation, well, it's going to collapse. And that's where we got to, because Paul, first of all, gives us what the foundation of the church is, and he speaks about the apostles and the prophets. and how that we know who the apostles are, that was the 13 men that laid the foundation, give us much of our teaching, of whom Paul was one. And then we have the prophets, and we looked last week how that Paul was not talking about the Old Testament prophets, but all the other men and messengers of the New Testament, like John Mark and James and Titus and Timothy, and all the other men that gave us the doctrine upon which our church is built. I made the point, especially in these days where there's so much nonsense going about, that the foundation cannot be relayed. And certainly in the last year, there's many people have risen claiming to be prophets and a word for today and apostles and all kinds of things. Well, those people are false. There are no prophets or apostles today. They were part of the foundation that has been led, and our part today is not to listen to the prophets or these so-called apostles, but to continue to build upon the foundation that's already there. And how we need to be so careful of the things we see and hear, particularly in social media and the things that we're hearing from others. Well, if it's not found in God's Word, then it's not right. We've looked at the first part of the foundation, the apostles and the prophets, but Paul also speaks about another vital part of the foundation here in verse 13. He says, in verse number 20, now you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then he says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was another part of the foundation. In fact, in ancient buildings, the cornerstone was an important and integral part of the building. Now, the key thing about the cornerstone, and some of us maybe think of it like this, it's not a capping stone that you had finished the top of a wall with, or an ornamental stone. It wasn't an ornamental finishing stone, but it was an indispensable foundation stone. Let me give you a picture. I don't know if you've ever seen a cornerstone before, but both pictures are of an ancient building, and you see the cornerstone is the most prominent, and it's fixed to the foundation. Let's listen to what John MacArthur says. He says the cornerstone was the major structural part of ancient buildings. It had to be strong enough to support what was built on it, and it had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to it. The cornerstone was the support, the orienter, and the unifier of the entire building. And there we can see it as we would look at a building. All the other stones are insignificant, they're minute, but the cornerstone is the standout feature. And Paul says when it comes to this great building of the church, the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, but the Lord Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He is the most important part. He is the foundation stone of the church. Now, if you want to turn with me back to the prophecy of Isaiah, you will find here what Paul is talking about. Here a prophecy was given, and maybe to the Old Testament prophets it was somewhat hazy. It may have been somewhat of a mystery. But Paul brings to us, or really explains Isaiah's prophecy as he makes clear that Christ himself is the cornerstone of the church. Going back some 700 years in Isaiah 28, let's read what verse 16 says. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure stone, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now there can be no doubting as to what or who that verse is speaking of, and the foundation stone is none other than the Lord Jesus. And within this verse, and if you just want to glance down at it, there's a great threefold description of the one who would become the foundation or the chief cornerstone. Look at what Isaiah tells us, or the Lord tells us through Isaiah. First of all, this foundation stone would be a tried stone or a tested stone. You know, most buildings now are built on concrete foundations. The Most buildings have to have the stone tried to make sure that it's solid and it can be it's worthy or capable of holding the building up. And you know, the Lord Jesus, what a tried stone he was. As we think about his time here on the earth, he was tried by man on many, many occasions. He was tested by Satan, and the Lord Jesus was found to be an unbreakable stone. How that man and Satan and all the powers of hell tried to break him and they couldn't. You know, isn't it wonderful to know that not only our church but our faith is built upon a stone without crack or weakness. We are full of weakness. We are easily broken. We're brittle. But the anchor of our soul, the foundation stone, has been tried and found to be worthy and up to the task. Not only does Isaiah tell us that the Lord Jesus was a tried stone, but he also tells us that he was a precious stone. Most buildings are today built on concrete foundations, and concrete is strong, but you know, concrete's not precious. Nobody would pay big money for a concrete foundation relative to, say, a very precious stone, a marble foundation or something else. Concrete is strong, but it's not precious. But you know, our foundation is precious. You know, what inexpressible worth is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To us, he is altogether lovely. And yet here's the thing, he came as the Messiah. He came to be the cornerstone of Israel, but they declared him to be worthless rather than priceless. Matthew 21 and 42, we read, the stone which the builders rejected, that's the builders of Israel. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And there's a day coming when Israel will turn their rejection into acceptance, and they will accept him as the cornerstone. But when he came the first time, he was rejected. But it happened, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." You know, to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Jesus and his claims were an offense to them. They stumbled over him. But you know, for us today, he's precious. To the world, he's worthless. To the world, he's just like any piece of ordinary stone. You know, maybe the next time you're in a quarry or you're in your garden, you look at the difference between decorative stone and what you would call maybe clean stone or drainage stone or blinding. Blinding and drainage stone are just old stone that's used for a purpose. And you know, that's all the world sees Jesus as. Worthless, but to us he's precious. He's a tried stone. He's a precious stone. You know, in an ancient building, the cornerstone was bigger and more prominent, as we have seen, than the rest. It occupied a position of honor. And in Colossians 1 and 18, Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." If he is precious, then he'll have the preeminence, not only in our church, but in our lives, if he's truly precious. A tried stone, he's a precious stone. But you know, Isaiah also tells us that he's a sure stone. He's a sure stone. That literally means that he's absolutely trustworthy and fit for purpose. You wouldn't want a weak, unknown stone to serve as the foundation of any structure. What is it we have sang tonight in the great motto of the BB? The Lord Jesus is sure and steadfast. Which is why whatever hell throws at the church, it can never be defeated, because the foundation is sure and steadfast. Oh, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He's a tried stone. He's a precious stone. He's a sure stone. There's some references. You take them down. I didn't go through too many of them, but there's a lovely study for your own devotional thoughts. But here's the application for your heart and mind tonight. This stone in these ancient buildings was laid, as I've said, along with and as part of the foundation. And this stone vitally served as the angle stone. It set the direction, and all the other stones took their direction from the cornerstone. All were built in relation and orientation to it. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house. You know, here's the reality, folks, tonight. None of us in Sainfield are the cornerstone of this church. Doesn't matter whether we're founding members or we're active members or we're elders or deacons. We're not the cornerstone. We're just simple stones. And the thing about it that struck me, and I don't know if I could go back to the pictures, but the thing that struck me about those other pictures was the only stone that stood out was the cornerstone. All the little other stones just blended together. And you know, there's something wrong when other stones begin to take the place of the cornerstone. When attention is drawn away from it, you know, our part, no matter who we are or how long we've been in the church, sometimes we think that we have a right, that we have an authority, that we have a place of prominence. Our part within the church is to make sure that all we do in some way relates back to Him. It's all about Him. It is to make sure that we take our angle, our direction, our structure, our stance from Him, and all glory goes back to Him. We have the family of God's household. We have the foundation of God's household, the apostles and prophets, and Christ the cornerstone. But let's move on to the framework of God's household. Let's look at what Paul writes in verse 21. He says, in whom, that's of course in the Lord Jesus, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. It's just the first part we want to look at, because here Paul now speaks about the framework of God's household. Framework of a building always follows and never precedes its foundations. If framework goes up and there is no foundation, then that building will collapse. And that's why we believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only one true church, because lots of other religions exist, but they're just framework. And eventually we believe that they will collapse. Any other building without the framework of Christ is sure to fall. Here, Paul, as he speaks about the framework of God's household, rather than speaking of the fabric of it or the materials of it, Paul speaks about how the frame actually fits together. Now, if you're building a building, and particularly maybe an agricultural building, and you're using steel framework, it'll perhaps be bolted together, or I'm sure there's other techniques. Well, here, Paul says, in whom all the building fitly framed together. Nevertheless, before we look at how this framework fits together, other scriptures do teach us that the framework of the church is the family. The church is not a building, but it's a living body. We hope it would never happen, but if this church building burned to the ground tonight, we still would exist, because we're not a building, we're a body. It is the saints who are the stones and thus provide the structure of the church. Let me give you that verse again, 1 Peter 2 and 5. Ye also are lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And Peter knew exactly what this meant, and no doubt had it in his mind the moment Jesus unveiled his blueprint for the church, following Peter's confession in those famous verses in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said, after Peter's confession, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, thou art Petros, thou art a stone, and upon this rock, the rock of your confession that you've just declared Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, upon Jesus himself I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what a stone Peter was. He was one of the first stones of the church led by the Lord himself. We would call him one of the big stones. And every other Christian since is also a unique stone in the framework of the church, globally and locally. And you know, while we are all unique, though we have been hewn from the same quarry of sin, having hewn us, God then fitly frames us together. In other words, he places all these different stones of differing backgrounds, nationalities, personalities, and God perfectly fits all these imperfect stones together to make one great building. Paul, using the analogy of the body over in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." You know, every one of us in this room this evening is a stone in the framework of God's building. Yes, part of the great universal church of Jesus Christ, but you know, every single one of us in this room tonight is part of the stonework of this church with a place, a purpose. And you know, the thing that amazes me as we think about this, God wonderfully achieves unity through diversity rather than uniformity. You know, we often think that the only way to have unity is to have uniformity. Everyone and everything the same. Find this picture. Hopefully it'll come up here. Oh, there's the whole thing frozen. Possibly. Traditional Irish cottage. There could be a boy living in there. I don't think so somehow, but we've all seen something like this before. Now I want you to look carefully at that picture. That's one building. But you'll notice that that one building is made up of all kinds of different stones, all fitted together, all shapes and sizes, big stones, little stones. Did you know, as you look at that building, and if you actually look at any building, it takes diversity to make a building fit and function. No building that I know of is made of the exact same material, cut to the exact same size, used in the exact same way throughout. As we look at that building, we know nothing about it. We don't know where it is. But what we can see is that no two stones are the same. And when we're building a building such as that one, no two stones can be the same, because there wouldn't be room for them all to fit. Stones may be similar, but each is unique. As we look at that building, there's large stones for large gaps. There's small stones for small gaps. And you know, there's even a place for awkward stones, for awkward gaps. There's prominent stones, and at the same time, there's sunken stones. There's stones, as we see, for stacking a chimney, while there's stones for supporting a window. There's stones for making floorways, while there's stones for making an archway. And likewise, folks, when it comes to the church, globally and locally, it pleases the Lord to use a great variety of stones to build his church. The Lord has his prominent stones, and we so often think of them, the public, the visible stones, those in leadership, those in the pulpit, those who are always at the front, those who are the lifeblood of the local church. We so often think of them as the only stones in the church, and where do I fit? But I want to assure you that God also has countless sunken, hidden, smaller stones equally essential in the building of God. Each stone, no matter its size or shape, in God's eyes is equal in value, but different in purpose. Paul says here that we are all fitly framed together. He says that we are all connected, and we're all needed. There's no rogue stones There's a unity here. Albert Barnes, the Bible commentator of this phrase, it's in our Bible, it's three words fitly framed together, but in the original Greek, it's just one word, and Barnes says this: the original word used here means to joint together, as a carpenter does the framework of a building. The materials are accurately and carefully united by mortises and tenons so that the building shall be firm. Different materials may be used and different kinds of timber may be employed, but one part shall be worked into another so as to constitute a durable and beautiful edifice. So in the church, the different materials of the Jews and the Gentiles, the people of various nations, though heretofore separated and discordant, become now united and form a harmonious society. They believe the same doctrines, they worship the same God, they practice the same holiness, and they look forward to the same heaven. That's the idea here of this little phrase. And here's the challenge: we have got to realize what we are and where we fit within the framework of our local church. We've got to realize, first of all, what we are, that we are rough stones that God is still working with. And here's the thing: you see the people seated in this room and the people that fill this building week by week and the pastor that looks after this church and the elders, we're rough stones too. We're not all perfect yet, and we'll get it wrong. This church will never be perfect because we were all hewn from the quarry of sin. But we've got to realize our uniqueness. We've got to realize that God has made us the way we are, and God has seen fit to place us within the building. Yes, we might not be an archway, but we might be a floorway. We might be used for a chimney. We might be used for support. We might be front and center. We might be a back wall in a kitchen. Who knows? But God has seen fit to save us, and he has seen fit to place us within the church. But here's the thing: we've got to realize our uniqueness. Now, what I mean by that, not only from a positive point of view and our unique gifts and our abilities, and we have a purpose for where God has placed us, but we've got to also realize from a challenging point of view that not everyone is like me. You know, nor would it be healthy if they were. I shudder to think what a church of Stephen Moffat's would be like. Sometimes we want it like that. We want everybody to think and see things the way I do. And we've seen that over the last year with such a diversity of opinion. But here's the thing: we're part of a body, we're part of a family, and in a family, no two people are the same. We don't all think the same. And you know, there's the lovely little chorus, and it says this: I wonder what kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me. How many souls would be saved today if it all depended on what I say? I wonder how many prayers would my Lord have to answer if all that he heard came from me. I wonder what kind of church would my church be if every member was just like me. I find that really challenging. I find it really challenging that you know that God has placed me in a church, and he wants me to fit in. He wants you to fit in. And he wants us to relate to one another, even though we're at times so different. You know, we've got to realize how we fit in relation to the other saints around us. Romans 14 and 19, and there's many verses I could turn to, but listen to what Paul says. He says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. You know that word edify means build up. You know, God wants us to build each other up. You know, we've all seen, and I'm sick hearing of them, the rock hammer in the front of a digger going flat out all day and your house is shaking. You know, the greatest rock hammer is the Lord, and I say that reverently. The Lord's the one that breaks us. Sometimes we're guilty of putting the rock hammer on and having a go to breaking around us. But you know, what a better place the church would be if we let God operate the rock hammer and let us therefore fall after the things which make for peace, and things whereby we may build one another up. You know, you have referred to living in a new house, and you know, we're at the stage where we have a few cracks appearing, and that's normal, they tell me. They always reassure us that those cracks are, oh, they're normal. You'll get those. I'm going, right, okay. Nobody likes to see serious cracks appearing. Nobody likes to see a builder coming in and not having I don't know how that could have, you know, nobody likes to see that. You'll always get the odd settlement crack, but great big cracks are unsightly and unsettling. And if they are left untreated, the building can end up being badly damaged. God has placed us into this building together, to fit together, to work together, to grow together. In 1 Corinthians 12, 24 and 25, Paul says, God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism, no great cracks in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You're always going to have settlement cracks. But may we never get to a place where we start to see big cracks, because so many churches have been ruined by great cracks among their people. The family, God's household, the foundation of God's household, the framework of God's household. Just as we bring our time to a close, let's look at the function of God's household, because the second part of verse 21, Paul says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Every building has a function. There's four buildings on the screen. A building can, its function can be residential, or the building beside it is commercial. A building can be agricultural, like the one shown, or can be societal, like the hospital. And, you know, every building has a function, and likewise, the church as a building is no different. It has many practical functions. What are some of the practical functions of the church? Well, the church is there to encourage the saints, and the church is there to engage sinners, and the church is there to evangelize the society. And that's a very practical way of defining what the church is there to do. But here, in these verses, Paul focuses in on the spiritual function of the church. And he reaches back into the Old Testament, and he uses a building that both Jew and Gentile would have been familiar with, and that, of course, was the temple. For the Jew, the temple was sacred. For the Gentile, it was forbidden. And Paul likens the function of that physical building to the function of this spiritual building. And the two functions of the church that Paul focuses in on here are those two little phrases, that the church is to grow onto an holy temple in the Lord, and the church is builded together for an habitation of God. That's the two spiritual side, or two of the spiritual functions of the church. There are others, but these are the two in particular that Paul focused in upon. First of all, he says that the church is to grow onto a holy temple. That word groweth there is in the present tense, and so you could substitute out what we have here and say that it is growing onto an holy temple. You know, the church is a work in progress. Anybody who's been to Barcelona will have seen this. This is the Sagrada Familia, a very famous cathedral, church, chapel, whatever you want to call it. Started in 1882. It's famous for being unfinished. And the picture on the picture of the building itself with all the cranes is how it is today. The model, all the grey parts are the bits that are built, and all the white parts are the bits that are still unfinished. Started in 1882, it's estimated to be finished in 2032, 150 years after it was started. Today it's estimated to be 70% complete, but with COVID, all construction has stopped, and they don't know when it's actually going to be finished. Likewise, as we think of the church, it was started back in around 33 AD. at that great day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and the great master builder began to work, and the great master builder of the church is still at work daily, and he's adding stones to it. And you know, we can be depressed and we think, you know, well there's not much happening in Northern Ireland. Well, you've got to get on a plane and go to India or China, and you'll see that God is moving mightily in those countries, and there's literally millions being added to the church. You know, God is still at work, and only God knows when this great building is going to be finished. Is it 70%, 80%, 90% complete? We don't know. Only the Lord knows. But you know, the interesting thing about this word "groweth," it means growth produced by power from an outside source, and in this case, it's God. You know, folks, this is really important. It's God that produces true growth in the church in every sense of the word. Now, I've put that and I phrase that very particularly. It is God that produces true growth in the church in every sense of the word. When the latest hotshot preacher is called to a church, the church can grow overnight, and then years later when that man leaves, it disappears. That wasn't true growth. That was following a man. But where there's true growth done by God, it's lasting growth. You know, God produces true growth in the church in every sense of the word. How does God grow the church? God grows the church by adding sinners to it. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or such as were being saved. Listen, and we struggle with this. How can someone sit through that message? How many people have said that? Pastor, I don't understand how people can sit through that and they're not moved. I understand it 100%, because it's not me that's adding to the church, it's the Lord, and it's the conviction of the Spirit of God. We're just called to preach the message, give the message, and leave the adding of the sinners to the Lord. It's God that grows the church. Wouldn't it be lovely to begin praying that God would grow this church, not by bringing people from other churches, but God would grow this church by bringing people from the community, saving them, baptizing them, and adding them to membership? Wouldn't it be lovely if we could say that this was a growing church because God was adding to it those who were being saved? God grows the church by adding sinners to it, but God grows the church by admonishing the saints within it. You know, I believe, as we read the Word of God, that God is far more concerned with the church's spiritual growth than its numerical growth. Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." It's nice to see numbers increasing. But I think what pleases God is seeing spirituality increasing. And here in these verses, Paul is specifically teaching that God desires for the church to keep growing in its holiness and not worldliness. Worldliness will attract the world, but holiness will attract the Lord. You know, the temple and the several temples that were built over the years, and we think about how the Jews were so proud of it. What did it represent? And essentially, the temple actually became an idol, because they really gloried in their temple. But initially, when it was built that first time by Solomon, and even we think of the tabernacle and how it was built, you know, what did it represent? It represented purity. It represented sanctity. It represented separateness. It represented reverence. It represented God and his presence here on the earth. And when Jesus came to the temple, what did he have to do? He had to cleanse it, because unholy things were coming in. It had moved away from what it was designed to be. It was designed to be a holy place, and it had become a worldly place. You know, God desires for his church to be holy, to be set apart unto him, to be a consecrated place, to be a place different and distinct to the world. And you know, that can only happen if his children individually are endeavoring to be holy. For the third time, let me quote 1 Peter 2 and 5, this time the whole verse. He also, as lively stones are built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. God desires that we grow as a church in our spirituality and holiness. But you know, finally and very quickly, because time is well gone, the second function of God's household is it's built for a habitation of God. Here again, Paul touches on the theme of being built together. Why we're to fit together? Because collectively we form the dwelling place of God here on the earth now. You know that the Lord cannot be contained even by heaven itself. We often talk about heaven as the abode of God, and also the church is how that it's the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, and the tabernacle and latterly the temple was seen as the earthly habitation of God. But now, today, in this dispensation of grace, God dwells not within a literal building, but within the mystical body of the church, within the inhabitants, the individuals who collectively make it up, within you and I tonight. 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. Paul says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What a change for the Gentiles. In physical terms, they couldn't get near the holy place of the temple. In spiritual terms, they were without God in the world, but now they're the habitation of God. William MacDonald says the tremendous dignity of the believer's position is that they form a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is the purpose of the temple, to provide a place where God can live in fellowship with his people, and the church is that place. What an awesome privilege, but what an awesome responsibility, not only collectively but personally, that God is not just with me, God's within me. It means individually, each one of us who are saved tonight, we're the temple of God. Which means as we come together collectively, that God is among us. The church is his dwelling place. The church is how God fellowships with his own. Of course, we can have private fellowship, but publicly, this is how God fellowships with us. And that is why it is special, sacred, and even solemn when we come together. I know the last year has been unique, but our doors are open, and can I challenge those who are at home tonight, and maybe you could be here. Why should you leave a computer screen? Why should you leave a TV screen and come to church? Simply because God is here. There's a blessing found in coming together that isn't found when we're seated at home. As a church, we're the habitation of God. That's where we're going to leave it this evening, as we've concluded chapter 2. But let me read this, and then we're done. Bible commentator Adam Clark sums the church up like this: the church of God is very properly said to be the most noble and wonderful work, a work truly worthy of God himself. Then listen to this. There is nothing so noble as the church, seeing it's the temple of God. There's nothing so worthy of reverence, seeing God dwells in it. Nothing so ancient since the patriarchs and prophets labored in building it. Nothing so solid since Jesus Christ is the foundation of it. Nothing more closely united and indivisible since he is the cornerstone. Nothing so lofty since it reaches as high as heaven and to the bosom of God himself. Nothing so regular and well proportioned since the Holy Spirit is the architect. Nothing more beautiful or adorned with greater variety since it consists of Jews and Gentiles of every age, country, sex and condition, the mightiest potentates, the most renowned lawgivers, the most profound philosophers, the most eminent scholars, besides all those of whom the world was not worthy, have formed a part of this building. nothing more spacious since it is spread over the whole earth and takes in all who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Nothing so inviolable since it's consecrated to Jehovah. Nothing so divine since it's a living building animated and inhabited by the Holy Ghost. Nothing so beneficent seeing it gives shelter to the poor, the wretched, and distressed of every nation and kindred and tongue. Oh, may we see afresh the importance and the beauty of the household of which we have come to be part of, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now we're just going to sing again three verses of Will Your Anchor Hold before we get to prayer. Sorry, that was a little bit longer tonight, but I wanted to get chapter 2 finished before we move into chapter 3 next week. Will Your Anchor Hold, we're going to sing the first verse again, and then we're going to sing verses 4 and 5 before we come to pray.